Our reading will correspond with the sermon as always today, and it's Revelation 1 and verses 1 through 20. This is the New King James Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Thank you, Mark. I remember telling myself a long time ago I'd probably never try to preach through Revelation. This would be the second time now, but I'm just drawn to it. But there was a period of time when I was not particularly drawn to it, and I did not want to discuss prophetic writings except in the most minimal amount that I had to. And it had a lot to do with not simply my ignorance of things, but the shared ignorance of many others. And I think the more we admit our ignorance, the better off we can talk intelligently. But the subject of revelation and prophetical things has unfortunately become a theme for arguing, for strife, and for some kind of a fantastic excitement of emotion. I know it's a simpler word than that, but you know, a lot of people just they get all caught up in this and a lot of enthusiasm, and sometimes they don't do the right things at those moments. So, my purpose in this study is not to absolutely nail down my prophetical position, even though I feel more sure than I have in a long time of the direction I'm going in my beliefs, and I will speak them freely as I feel led. But I guess I want people to approach the book of Revelation in a very wholesome way. Some of you may be old hands at this subject. Some of you, this may be rather new, and it can be rather intimidating. And about the time it doesn't intimidate you at all, it's about the time you better get somebody else to talk to you. Because I think there's always something to be humble about in this subject, which is one of the good things. Now, just for your information, I gave you a front page. It's an outline. These are the themes I plan to go at. If the Lord gives me lots of grace, I'll do one a week. If not, it may take a couple weeks to do some of these. I'm not trying to make this an all-year project, but I sometimes have those moments where the Lord just seems to have me linger on something, and I have no idea for sure, so I'm not going to make promises I can't keep. But this is intended, and it will not be a verse-by-verse commentary, and it's not going to be all just about pulling out the charts and trying to figure out all the events. Okay, so historically we've had a lot of controversy over the book of Revelation, and many chose to guide people not to even read it. They called Revelation a dark book, which is rather odd, because the word revelation, I'm not going to say the Greek word this morning, but the English word is just as bad, apocalypse. Yeah, apocalypse. It means an unveiling, or guess what? To reveal something. That doesn't sound very dark, does it? No, so I think we really need to be careful how we libel this book, how we might show disrespect to it. If it means to unveil or reveal, then I should be getting something. And the first clue I get from the scriptures themselves is right in the first verse. The real title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Somebody else came up with the revelation of St. John the Divine. You see, this divine title embedded in the first verse is going to help me to be focused correctly and stay balanced as I approach this book, and it will guarantee blessings. I'll try to establish that as we go along here. There is the matter, too, that some people, maybe accidentally, will call this book Revelations. And in their mind, they're stacking up a whole list of things. You know, we got our seven seals and our seven trumpets and our seven bowls, and we got the other one. And they're going to go into all these things. And they're just already forming a great big map and chart in their head. Well, what I want to try to do is to get us to realize this is not a roadmap or a chronological chart of events merely to just stake out and try to figure out when they happened or when they will happen. I mean, there is prophecy in here, and I'm not saying we shouldn't study it prophetically, but what I'm saying is the book is really about our relationship with Christ. Okay, we sang a chorus this morning, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Okay, that's really what this is about. As Christ is revealed to us, we're going to get a sense of confidence, peace, that the world can't give and the world can't take away, and a sense of direction and well-being so that we have the strength to go forward and serve the Lord. So think of it as a relationship book and not just simply a book of charts, maps, and events to deal with. Okay, so we want to stay focused on Christ. And we are promised in verse 3 that there will be a blessing. And it just really hurts to think that some ministers have tried to rob people of a blessing by telling them, don't read the book. Don't go there. That's to me wrong. It's really wrong. In the face of this wonderful promise here, we're going to look at that promise a little bit more later. But in that we are blessed if we read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy, we must be careful not to become combative, dogmatic. And if you don't know what the word bludgeoning is, that's a reference to an old weapon, just a big, big old heavy club. You know, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and any of the other prophetic writings are not meant to be clubs in which we are just banging on people. You got to believe it this way or you got to go somewhere else. Now, we want to be able to enjoy and be blessed by the book, and it's only fair to say we want to make sure other people can be blessed too. And I can guarantee you will not bless somebody with the book of Revelation if you bludgeon them. We've got one word in our vocabulary down pat now. Okay, now a person can start out in life as a new Christian, as a young Christian, and maybe even a not-so-young Christian with this simple statement. Okay, here is a statement of belief. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Only through Christ can we know that we will go to heaven after we die. Christ will come for us. He will take care of us. He'll take care of how and when He comes. He will make everything right, and we will be happy with Him forever. Now, that isn't too bad a statement. There's a lot more to learn than that. But that's healthy. It's rather simple. And we don't need to mess that up. Now, some of my pastor friends in the past gave me a term that always brought a smile. You have amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and they came up with a term called panmillennial, which means it's all going to pan out in the end. You can have that. Now, again, not saying there is no precise teaching in the book of Revelation about prophetic things, yet this is a basis for fellowship with other Christians. And this is a humble statement that we can all stand on this foundation and build on it. And there's things which we can discuss that we may not understand the same way, and hopefully still be brothers and sisters in Christ and able to be used of the Lord to work together to lead people to Christ and build up His church and do His work on earth. I said this last week, I'm fond of it, so I'll say it again. The Lord isn't trying to get us to form a planning committee. He wants us on the welcoming committee. Okay, having said that, even though we may not understand all the mysterious things in Revelation, we can still be encouraged by the book of Revelation without understanding all of it. I put that to the test. I mentioned that last week. My wife and I were getting tired of all the arguments we were hearing in school and amongst ministers and teachers and students. And we just read Revelation like we were just kids, just children. We just read it, didn't try to figure out. And when we were done, we really were blessed. We really were aware that Jesus Christ is in control. That when He rose from the dead, He not only paid for my sins, but He conquered Satan, He conquered sin, He conquered death. And He's conquered this world, and He's coming back to claim what is rightfully His. We're not on the team that's winning, folks. We're on the team that already won. Amen. And don't let anybody take that from you. When you see the kind of stuff that's going on in the media and in politics and what we heard about in Atlanta there, about a man can lose his job just for what he believes the Bible teaches when his job doesn't even pertain to that. But anyways, there's a great fear right now, you know, along the list of phobias that are being created, and homophobics are a title, that's a title being thrown on us if we don't agree with them. I think there's some Christophobics out there, some bibliophobics. They're afraid of the Bible and afraid of the people that believe the Bible. So you label them first before they can label you. Just an intimidation tactic. Okay, I better get back to Revelation. Okay, now having said what I said about the gracious and simple childlike approach to revelation and the gracious approach we need to have to each other and be patient and forbearing one another. Having said that, we must not forget the purpose of the book. Again, I appeal to verse 1. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, servants, I wanted to deal with that word. That's an awfully watered down way to say it. The word means slave. And you can talk about the bond slave from the Old Testament system, or you can look at the slaves that were in the Roman Empire. Either way you look at it, slaves are people that are indebted and obligated to do the will of somebody else, and they're not free to just go about and do what they want. That's what we are, because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He purchased us. We are not our own, and therefore we are here to glorify God with our spirit and with our body, because they belong to Him. That's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So this book is written to people who serve, to people who see themselves as possessed of Jesus Christ. And it's meant to help us understand that He has a plan, and that from eternity's viewpoint, it's in a relatively short time that Christ will fulfill all of His promises by coming to earth and establishing His unending kingdom. So don't let that word shortly bother you. And I don't know, when you read in New King James, I forgot the word. Did it say different than shortly? Short, shortly, quick. Remember, the Spirit of God who inspired this book, He's the one that also said a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So a blink of an eye could be just our lifespan. So, shortly, let's not get out our measuring sticks and try to figure that out. It's just that when we're all done, we're going to say, my, that went by quickly. Life seems to drag when you're a kid. Especially when you go to school. And I remember as a senior in high school working for a company, and the foreman just gave me a little warning one day. He says, you will not believe, after you graduate from high school, how fast time will start moving. Now, I made note of it. I didn't think much about it, but boy, was he right. I never forgot those words. Get out of that regimen of high school, and man, things get faster. And if you're in college, you think it might be dragging a little bit, not much, but a little bit. And then you get out of that, and you get into the real world of things, and it seems like the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years. And all of a sudden, wow, what am I doing? And all of a sudden, you're looking at children. And all of a sudden, the children are looking at you. Because they're adults now. I feel like singing the song, is this the little girl I carried, but I'll spare you. So when he says these things must shortly come to pass, don't get all bent out of shape about how many years it's been, because Peter warns us it's the mockers and the scoffers that are going to say, well, where's the signs of his appearing? Because everything's been going the same since the creation of the world. And of course, that's a lie, because things were never like the creation, the first beginning of the creation of the world. We had a thing called the flood happen, which changed everything. But that's another story. You can read that in 2 Peter. So, he has a plan. In his eyes, it's relatively a short time. Christ will come and fulfill all his promises. He's coming to earth. He's establishing his unending kingdom. And we're not given this revelation so that we can become little prophets, establishing dates, making predictions so that everyone can go ooh and ah because we know these things. No, this book was written to slaves that they might not forget their working orders, that they might not forget why they're still here and what they should be doing, and to keep at it, stay on task. Again, I hope to touch that a little better at the end of this. But the things that are at the very beginning, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm guilty sometimes of glossing over at the beginning of books. And I miss details, and I come up with all kinds of ideas about the rest of the book. And yet there might be keys right at the very beginning waiting for me. And I just see that in Revelation so powerfully. Verse 1 is not to be rushed through. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to His slaves. If you can picture a man instructing his slaves, his servants, and Jesus used a parable like this that I'm trying to stay away from yet. Here's a master going to leave and go do something, and he's coming back and he gives instructions. Now get busy, because I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. If he did, you know, then everybody goof off till the last 20 minutes before he got there. But no, he keeps us in a prone position, on the balls of our feet, watching, careful, using up the time well, redeeming it, because the days are evil. That's the idea. Revelation is to give us a sense of urgency, of things that are imperative, of vitality. We're not here to predict things and make charts for everybody to ooh and ah about and just speculate. It's so that we can be confident in Him. What He has done, what He is doing, what He is yet to do. As I said earlier, not merely knowing the future, but knowing Him who holds the future. That's what Revelation is meant to do. I want your boast to be in the Lord, like Psalm 34 says. And the magnificent Christ is revealed in Revelation so that you do not have to worry. You know whom you have believed. And you are persuaded that He is able to keep that which you've committed unto Him against that day. The book of Revelation is not a book that merely discloses events. It's a book of relationship. We see Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the King and the Judge of all the earth. Like I said earlier, we go from Jesus revealed as the historic Jesus who came to earth and lived and died for our sins and rose again. That's how the New Testament starts, the historic Jesus. And it's proper to go back and look at that image of Him. And He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can look at that Jesus and come to Him. And you can rightfully ask the question, what would Jesus do? And see the examples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And learn from what Jesus did, what you should also do. But it doesn't stop there. Revelation snaps us into attention that those days now fulfilled, now we have a Jesus who is alive, who is not a meek and lowly servant. He's a king. And boy, John is just going to have the most abrupt revelation right here in this first chapter. And that's what I want us to see. Just in chapter 1, some of these things of the blessed Christ. Now, we're not going to be tedious and look up and cross-reference right now. We're just going to look at this list. Some of these things we gave more detail to. And just in case you don't think you have enough papers this morning, back in the foyer on the table there is last week's outline. I put it back out because there is a lot of extra material there where you can study in detail some of these that are found in verses 5 and 6. But in Revelation 1:4, it is Him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that kind of goes along with the idea of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need to get the big picture of Jesus. You know, he lived with God, was equal with God, created the world, came to earth, and then He died, but now He's back forever. So He is, He was, and He is to come. There's always something to enjoy about Jesus, no matter which window you're looking out of. You can look in the past, you can look now, and you can look in the future. There He is. He's the faithful witness. He came and told the truth because He is the truth. He said, I didn't come to teach my own doctrine, but the doctrine of Him that sent me. He's the first begotten of the dead. And that encourages me because if He's the first begotten, that means there's some more begottens coming along from the dead. And that's where you and I get to come in. We're going to rise from the dead, folks. Inwardly, we already have had a resurrection. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is that which quickened us, made us alive, caused us to be born again, and is resurrecting us to walk a newness of life right now. And it's only a matter of time before God gives us a body that can keep up with that. Have you noticed the one you've got isn't doing such a good job of keeping up? He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the rulers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has authority. He is not going to come back to earth and run for an election to be chosen to be king. He's coming to announce, I am the king. And kings are warned in Psalm 2 that you better get on the program ahead of time. Kiss the son while you can before he comes and is going to force everybody to do with the rod of iron. It's also to be noted, it's Him that loved us. Love is what motivated Him to do what He did. He could not love the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He could not love that awful treatment that He received. He could not love having our sins put upon Him and He who knew no sin became sin for us. He couldn't love that. But He could love us. And because He could love us, He'd go through all of that. Isn't that what love does? I know mothers experience it. There's all kinds of things they thought they'd never do, but because of the child they love, they do amazing things. And yes, dads, you do too. If you didn't have a wife and the children that you love, you might not always want to get up in the morning and do that job or take care of that thing. And you'd like to just enjoy hobbies more and sports, but you know, God uses love and marriage and all that goes with that to show us how love works. And it's that kind of love that Jesus had, because the Scriptures honor marriage by comparing Christ and His church with a man and his bride. Him that washed us from our sins in His own blood. Folks, this is never to be glossed over lightly or put back in the archives and forgotten. This is the primary reason we have hope. We must never forget. And every time we have the Lord's table, which we did last week, and the message based on this was just right for that moment, is that He loved us and He washed us from our sins in His own blood, or else we would not have any way to approach God. It'd be total fear to think about seeing God one day in the future. But when you see the word boldly, coming into the throne of grace boldly means without fear. Every time Jesus rose from the dead, He'd always tell the disciples, fear not. It had to be a bit frightening to have someone that was brutally murdered, killed, walking around smiling and coming, popping up in your presence. And so Jesus said, fear not. Because I live, you shall live also. And it is Him who has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. We don't simply get our sins washed away and get access to come in and we, you know, sit in the back room of God's house. We are ushered in the front door on a red carpet. And we are given wonderful status as priests and kings to God. We're His servants. We're privileged. We're treated as joint heirs with Jesus. We not only don't deserve to go to heaven, we deserve to go to hell. But beyond just escaping damnation, we're going to be treated as royalty, as honored members of the family and of Christ's cabinet. If I can use such a word, in His kingdom. This is just so amazing. We should never get wore out of thanking God, considering these great privileges. But we're not done. Verse 7 says He's coming with clouds and every eye shall see Him. Now, this is not discussing that thing that we call the rapture. But let's get one thing for sure down that we can get down. Is He's going to make an appearance and this whole world's going to see Him. And if I understand Revelation correctly, people are going to mourn when they see Him. They're making war with Him and He's going to interrupt their plans. And not just interrupt their day, He's going to change everything. And every eye will see Him. And those clouds, by the way, is not talking about a weather system. That's what all the saints and angels are going to look like as they come with him in attendance. Thousands and thousands and ten thousands. I can't remember how much it's elaborated on there by Jude and Peter and others. But he's coming with a great array. And he doesn't need an army to help him conquer the world. They're all honor guards. He's going to do it all himself. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now it gets a little tricky here because in verse 8 you see him sitting on the throne saying this. That's the Father. Verse 11 is the Son of God with the same terminology. Guess what? The Father and the Son are one. If you don't believe me, read Isaiah 9:6, and it tells you even there that our Messiah is going to be the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's amazing. Just believe it. Don't try to figure it out. Just believe it. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the alphabet. Kind of like us saying from A to Z. He's everything. The beginning and the ending. He's also the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot with a golden girdle. Now, maybe that doesn't excite you. He had clothes on when he came to John. And the golden girdle would imply he was dressed in such a way he came like a king or like a judge in his robes. So it's very authoritatively. He's not the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He's coming as one with authority. You're going to see that in a lot of things here. His head and hairs are white. I didn't put it in here, but in the book of Daniel, that's a picture of the Father having white hair and so forth. And, you know, old doesn't give you the right idea because that sounds like somebody who was young became old. But the idea of the Ancient of Days, that's the term used in Daniel. And the Ancient of Days, we're actually talking about someone who's eternal. Yeah, they're old. And the white hair is a way of representing the glory of all of that ancient elder wisdom and power. Here's one who has always been in control of things. And his eyes like a flame of fire. This is not a cosmetic statement. This is not eyeliner and eyelash makeup. Okay, it's not about what color his eyes are, really. What it's about is he's coming, and in his very expression and his whole countenance, when you see the reference to fire here, and you're going to see also about the feet like brass that are burning in a furnace, that's all references to judgment. Now, when you are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, I don't know that he's going to be burning like that with you. But this is the mode he's in right now because he's showing his discernment, his judgment of all things, and he's pronouncing his judgments. So we get the eyes like a flame of fire, the feet like brass in a furnace, and also the countenance like the sun, verses 14, 15, and 16. Then we have the matter of his voice as a trumpet in verse 10 and as the sound of many waters in verse 15. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, there's a few of you. And you can get right behind them. You can get right under them. You can get on top of them, but I don't recommend it. But you get alongside them, and you know the sound of all that water falling, that's not the time that you want to try to hold a really detailed conversation with the person next to you. You can hardly hear yourself. It's a powerful sound when that much water is falling. And if you think about a trumpet, you know, that's trumpets used as a language with the soldiers of the day. When the general wanted to say, time to get everyone at attention, they didn't start yelling. They blew a trumpet and it had a certain signal, and the soldiers knew that cadence means get things in order and stand at attention. They had one for getting ready to march and one for marching and one for battle and these different trumpet calls. So you get the idea. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos and he's minding his own business. He's been serving the Lord. He's been persecuted for the testimony of Jesus. And all of a sudden, da-da-da-da! And John has to feel like he's been called to attention. It's frightening. The Lord has to encourage him. but here is the Lord Jesus calling him to attention and through him calling us all to attention. The resurrected Christ is still alive. He's still around. He's got something to say, something for us to do, and he's coming back to get us And he wants to find us busy at his doings when he comes. And he's going to deal with all the problems that the world's been throwing at us. So this authority, this power, is seen in the descriptions of his voice as a trumpet or many waters. And in his right hand are seven stars. Angels is a word for messengers. And I don't believe that the Lord is having John, a man, write a letter to an angel. I think here the reference to angel is actually messenger, is the leadership in the churches. Now, I'm not trying to hint here that I'm just a little angel. But I am a messenger. And when I think of Jesus holding those stars, those messengers in his hand, number one, I think of the great care. You know, a pastor sometimes can feel alone with some of the burdens he carries, but he's never alone because he's right in the palm of the one who called him to such work. But not only is it care, but it's also like control. Like, you're not getting away, Alex. You know, I also have a stronger responsibility for this privileged position that I hold. And so here is one who is concerned about his churches. So he has some specific things he's going to say to the messengers or the elders, the leadership, the ministry of those churches. He's the head of the church. And it tells us also that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, again, that denotes judgment, but understand this thing with a two-edged sword. What's it? Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to read in Revelation 19 where a sword comes out of his mouth and he defeats his enemies. And before you get into some kind of a computer graphics image of Jesus doing that, try to allow some metaphorical language here that this is showing that out of his mouth, his word is all the power, all the authority he would ever need. And guess what? You and I have to handle that right now. The reason I face people in this world is not because I think I'm so smart and can argue them down. It's because I have confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Okay, so I'm trusting in that. Jesus is going to demonstrate that himself, literally, in a wonderful way, himself. But he's also giving us a chance to have confidence in his word today. The crucified Christ, who has risen and has conquered death, is described as he that lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. And he has the keys of hell or Hades and of death. That not only tells me about his power and his authority, but it reminds me power and authority over things I don't have power and authority. You know, I can't decide how long I'm going to live. I have something to do in responsibility to how well I live, but not how long. I can't add another day to my life. I don't care how many beans I eat and how much I get away from those wrong fats. But I can have something to do with how well I'm living, and that does bring me into accountability. And you know, we have a very delicate prayer request that was given to us this morning. And I just want to say something that was delivered to me once, and it brought me comfort. Is that a person cannot even commit suicide without the Lord allowing it. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Whatever people intend, God will superintend. Remember the title of last week's message. Okay, so this appearance of Jesus is far different than what John had been normally around 60 years ago. The meek and mild Jesus. Oh, well, he wasn't timid, folks. But he was gracious. He had the attitude of a servant. But that Jesus, and now he sees this resurrected Christ, and talking like a trumpeter, like the sound of many waters, and his appearance is fiery and bright and brilliant like the sun. And he's speaking of judgment. He's speaking with authority. And there's not any more conversations about, well, they're going to take me down here and crucify me. No, there's none of that now. Now, John had one chance to have a little taste of this. And we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John got to go up on a mountain with the Lord. And for a moment, Jesus was transfigured before them. And they got to see just a touch of this glory. And I would like to say that you and I, through the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God, can get a taste or a touch of this glory also. Why did Jesus show them that? Why didn't he show the whole world? Well, first of all, you can only know the Lord and serve him and please him by faith, not by demonstrations and evidence. But when he comes into your life, it's so real, it is evidence. Faith may look like it's blind, but it's not. And he took those that were going to work the closest with him, and he gave them a little more encouragement. After they saw this appearance of Jesus, then they went down the mountain, I don't know if you remember, and there was somebody the other disciples couldn't heal. They couldn't cast out a demon. Well, Jesus could. And you know what? I think there's that point in our life where we're saying, well, you know, I'm helping Jesus, but things aren't working out. Well, you know what? We're not helping Jesus. We're doing things in the name of Jesus, but we don't help him. We seek to honor him. We desire that he would use us. Jesus has a work to do, and he privileges us to use us. But never forget, he's not a basket case without any arms and legs and can't do anything without you. He can do anything he wants. But he is willing to use us. And that's where humility goes along with our servitude. And Revelation will help us keep a front-end alignment here of who Jesus really is. And therefore, I am his slave. Okay, so that's the Blessed Christ in a nutshell. Let me take a few minutes to talk about the blessing book. The Blessed Christ, now the blessing book. How are we blessed by the book of Revelation? As I told you before, in verse 3, let me read it for you. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay, first of all, read this book. Pore over its pages. Just like you would any other book of the Bible. I know some books are harder to read than others. Some take more effort to understand, and some you won't understand until you've gotten more foundational reading done in other places. But don't neglect this book. It is absolutely spring-loaded with blessings for you. Read it because it's the Word of God. Read it because it's His holy Word. And He tells you to read it, and He'll bless you for doing it. Then it says, hear it. Now, I'd like to say, you know, make sure you listen to preaching and teaching on it. Open up to it. Well, there's an awful lot of different preaching out there, and that can be confusing. Let's get to the point here. Hear it isn't just about what your ears are doing. Any parent here ever had to talk to their children and say, did you hear me? You know they did. But they were hearing you because they weren't actually giving attention. They were daydreaming or thinking of something else, you know, that kind of a thing. And so to hear is talking about my receptivity. Pay attention. Receive what is revealed to you. I think it was Mark Twain came up with this. It's awfully good, even if he didn't fully get the benefit. But it's not the things you don't understand that should trouble you. It's the things that you do understand. Let those be your concern. And you can try to keep figuring out the parts you don't know. But don't let that stop you. There's plenty in here you will understand. If you just took today and read through the book of Revelation, I guarantee you, there's things you would understand. There's something you'd get out of it. And you start from there. So read it. Hear it. Take heed. And then keep it. Keep it close to your heart. And observe its many instructions and commands. And you may say, are there commandments in the book of Revelation? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You'll come out of Revelation with things to do. Things that you want to do. Things that you ought to do. And some things that you shouldn't do and you shouldn't want to do anymore. It will get to you that way. Now, before I delve into that, let me just mention this, for the time is at hand. The sense of urgency, the vitality, Christ is coming. There's things to do. And this is something my mother used to haunt me with, folks, and I've given it to you here. Do you want to be doing what you were doing when the Lord comes? That's what she used to say to me. And you know, I still hear her. Mom, cut it out. No. Do you want to be doing what you're doing when the Lord comes? And I just realized I had three things here and you've got two of them. Something happened at the end there when the printer went off. I lost my last line. But I know what to say. First of all, is watch and pray. Watch and pray. This is what Jesus told the disciples to do in the garden before he was going to be put on trial and crucified. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you better watch as well as pray. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be an effort. Bad things are going on. But the Lord's doing something during those bad times. These bad things that are happening have purpose. Revelation will show you everything's working together for God's purposes to be filled. So watch and pray. He tells a story of an importunate woman. That's King James language for saying a very persistent woman. She was a widow, I believe, and she had somebody who was oppressing her. And she went to the judge saying, would you get this guy off my back? Would you stop him from harming me? Would you do that? And the judge really didn't care. He didn't really care, but he couldn't stand the fact she was there every day saying, judge, will you do something? So not because he feared God or feared man, but because he couldn't stand her nagging. All right, I'll deal with it. I'll get that guy. Where is he? I'll kill him. Now, Jesus said, if an unrighteous judge would do that for someone who's nagging, how much more will your Father attend to the cries of his children who cry unto him night and day? And then he asked the awfully hard question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And according to the text, faith on this earth means there's people who have not given up. They have not ceased to pray. They're still keeping their hope in the Lord, and they're still casting their cares upon Him because nobody else will do except Him. That's the kind of faith Jesus wants to find when He comes back. And Revelation 5:8 will depict that the prayers of the saints are like incense in a heavenly temple. Yes, there's a temple right now that you and I can't see. It's not made with men's hands. And in that area, there are all kinds of worshipers of God, and there's creatures and elders. There's all kinds of interesting people described. And it mentions the odors of the incense rising up. It's the prayers of the saints. And one thing about incense, it's just always burning nice and slow, nice and steady. And to God, that's fragrance. That's sweet to Him. The second thing here is the phrase, occupy till I come. Okay, that's taken out of a story in Luke 19. I'll just briefly mention it. Here's a man who owns an estate. He's about to inherit a kingdom. So he tells his servants, here's stuff I want you to do while I'm gone. I'm going to get my kingdom. I'm coming back, and I'm not telling you when. Now, some of the servants are faithful, and some of them are goofing off, beating up other servants, and just taking advantage of the time. And Jesus says, what's that man going to do when he comes back? Well, the ones that he finds faithful, he's going to reward. And the ones who were treacherous and lazy and deceitful and cruel and all that, he's going to cut them off. But the expression that master said to his servants, occupy until I come. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And there's going to be this transformation, and we're going to receive our resurrection bodies. And it's going to happen in the blink of an eye, one third of a second. Not going to take long. Not going to take millions and billions of years to evolve. And at the end of all of that, Paul says, in view of Christ's victory over sin and death, in view of the fact that we are going to have a resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding, folks. That's another song we might be singing this series. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in Him. There's this great statement in Revelation 14:13. And it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their laboring, and their works do follow them. It's time to lay up treasure in heaven. I guarantee you that the week before Appomattox, when the South would officially surrender to the North, was not the time to be gobbling up Confederate money. It's going out of vogue. And if you knew the North had won, you'd want to get a hold of some good Union money so you had some real wealth. Guess what? The wealth of this world, it's not going to last. His kingdom, which knows no end, that's the wealth that's going to last. Jesus gives us time to convert the resources of this earthly life and this world system. We can convert that to good money, treasure in heaven. Whether it's the labors, like it mentions in Revelation 14:13, or the people that you lead to the Lord. You know, when somebody gets led to the Lord, that's going to be treasure in heaven, folks. You're going to enjoy forever. And that's what the third point is, that you'll have to scribble on the bottom here. It's about evangelism. One of the last things that's said in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's evangelism. You're getting towards the end of the book here. And over there, it was mentioned last week, but just bear with me. In Revelation 19:10, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that really encapsulates the fact that this book is a book about Jesus. And while you're learning prophetical truth, don't lose sight of the fact it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is that power of God. And the testimony of Jesus is what will put power and impetus to anything we learn prophetically. Because it's ultimately to let people know there's a heaven to gain. There's a hell to shun. That now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In view of eternity, in view of the destruction of this world that is guaranteed, in view of the righteous reign of Christ on earth, which is guaranteed, we're here to compel people to change sides, join with Him now. The Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ, the church, are to unite as one voice and call out to others, come, whosoever will may come. And if you hear it, you join the chorus. Join with us and tell others, come. And if you're thirsty, come and partake of the water of life freely that Jesus gives. Does that tell you that there's some things to keep in this book? Blessed are they that read it, hear it, and keep it. So watch and pray, occupy, abound in the Lord's business till He comes, and remember to tell others to come while they get in His good. We don't want to have to call twice, but we will if we have to, if we can. But folks, the time is at hand. And Jesus may not come for another 100 years, but you may only be here one more day. And so do you want to be doing what you're doing when you go to the Lord or when the Lord comes to you? May I haunt you with that question as my mother haunted me all my life. Dear Father, please allow this message to do its work in our souls, in our spirits. May it affect us, Lord, how we want to live. May it give us encouragement. May it redirect us. If there's someone here who has not come to Christ, Lord, we'd want that to be today, that they would actually come and take of the water of life freely, that we can have them feel welcome to come to Jesus Christ today. He gives permission now. One day He will not allow, but today He will. So we ask You, Father, to do Your work in us. Give us faith where it's needed, and joy, and humility, and a sense of patience with one another as we are together to be the stewards of the mysteries of God. Asking Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.